Timing in life, like we've just heard from Isaac and Jenna, is so important to so many things, isn't it? I mean, when you just think of the timing of certain things. I have a friend, and he was telling me the other day, I am praying for him and just desperately trying to help him see his need for Christ. But in one of the conversations we got into, he was telling me about just before the elections last year, he pulled a lot of his retirement funds out of the stock market. As many of you know, the stock market has just taken off in the last year, made people a whole lot of money, except for him. And he is, well, he is complaining about the timing of his decision, because timing matters, a lot of things. Some of you know that timing matters because you had somebody tell you, yes, it's serious, but we caught it in time. And you know how important timing is to your health at some times. I experienced how God kind of pulls things together in his time regarding my wife, Jeannie. We went to college at the same time. We were there together at the same college. It's a small college. It's not like Syracuse University. It's a small college. And we never met each other. Didn't know each other. She didn't know me, I didn't know her, didn't know we existed. She knew I existed because I played hockey, and so she kind of knew that. But that was it, right? 3 years after she graduates, we meet at a Youth for Christ training conference and fall madly in love with each other, and in less than a year, we're married. And I can pretty much guarantee you that if she had met me 3 years before, well, let's just say it wouldn't have gone well. Let's just say I don't think she would have been impressed with me or who I was or the work of God in my life or anything else. And yet 3 years later, there we were. I watched God work something out, and just, again, it was ministry. It was something similar to what Isaac and Jenna are doing with the home that we live in now. We had planted a church. It was in an area in which we didn't live. We didn't live in the area where we planted a church. We had to drive into that area. And as the church was growing and flourishing and things were starting, we just thought, we felt the call of God to somehow move from our house. And there were things going on around our house that we thought, you know, maybe it's time to move. Maybe it's time to move. And it was a hard decision because we had wonderful neighbors and our kids were great friends with their kids and our kids were doing great in school. It was just, but we just felt that we should. And so the first thing we did was we sold our house. And we did that in May of, well, I forget the year, but we sold it in May. And we spent June and July looking for a place, thinking, we're a buyer now. We're non-contingent. We're pretty good. And every place we put an offer in, somebody beat us to it. And so it got to be mid-July. In 2 weeks, we're out of a home. We have nowhere to live, nowhere to go. Our kids aren't part of a school. We don't know how this is going to work out. And I'm feeling really anxious. I mean, in a negative, bad, sinful, and uncomfortable way. And I remember one night, just, God, even if we made a mistake by selling this house, we did it because we were following you and we believed you were calling us, and you are the provider. You are going to have to provide. I can't deal with this anxiety anymore. This is your problem. I'm going to sleep. And I did. That's how it went. Within a day or two, I don't remember the exact timing of it all, our realtor sent us a list of some more houses that we could look at. And I saw one that was there. I had no idea about anything about it, except it was there, and it was within striking distance of what we could afford. So I mentioned it to him. We were still $15,000, $20,000 apart, but to me, that's striking distance. And our realtor said, let me call the realtor. He did. He said, the seller's realtor says they're really motivated. So let's go look at it. Can you be there tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock? Sure. Went through at 8 o'clock. This was bigger than anything we'd ever looked at. It had a finished basement. It was nice. It was in a beautiful area. And it's in an area, quite frankly, that church planters don't belong. Church planters do not live across the street from the CEO of Kodak, right? They shouldn't be living there. And yet, that's who lived across the street. This is back when Kodak existed, right? I mean, when they were really a company and, you know, sold real stuff. Well, he didn't, long story short, we walked through. This is incredible. Really, we have a chance for this? He said, let's write it out. I said, well, throw everything we have at it, right? We're not messing around. Just, we've been qualified for this number. Throw it out there. We did. He runs out of the house. He said, lock it up on your way out. He trusted us, right? Lock it up on your way out. And he runs down to the realtor that's selling the house. And timing matters. He's on the way into the office, and that realtor was on her way out to go on vacation for 2 weeks. He said, I got a deal, I got a deal. So they went in. She goes, is it sound? Yes, the funds are there. They're committed. We can actually transfer funds tomorrow if your lawyer can do it. Right? Well, we can't do that, but, you know, they left it. The story of the house was it had gone up for sale 11 months earlier, and they couldn't get anybody to make an offer, and they couldn't now get anybody to go through it. Nobody had been through the house in months. It was sitting there. It was just sitting there. And then what happened is that, so the realtor, the seller's realtor, goes on vacation, and our realtor starts getting calls from her assistant saying, is this a sound deal? Is this a deal? Is this going to happen? Is this going to, right? And she told him, we have so many people that want to get through this house. I've had 11 calls on this house. And what my realtor said is, he said, Brian, I knew you had lost that house. I just knew you'd lost it. Because what they were going to do is they're going to take all 11 of those people through. They're going to get in a bidding war, and you couldn't compete in it, and you'd lost it. And I'd seen this happen dozens and dozens and dozens of times. He said, so I just knew you'd lost it, but you had left and gone on vacation. I wasn't going to call you. I wasn't going to let you know. I figured we'll pick it up when you get back in a week, you know. And so Monday morning, he calls the seller's attorney. He says, I know it's illegal for me to contact you. The only reason I'm doing it is because the other realtor is on vacation, and so if there's anything you need in order to read through and approve the deal, this is my number. You call me. I'll get it to you. I'll deliver it. That's all I'm doing. And he said, oh, that's okay. That's legal. No problem. He goes, hey, listen, it's sitting right here on the desk. Let me read it. He reads it over. He said, looks good. I signed it. I'll approve it and put it through. And my realtor said, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. He goes, I knew you had lost the house. It's what happens in every circumstance. He goes, it's like God had that house just sitting there waiting for you. We couldn't get people through that house for 11 months. And all of a sudden, it was your time. Time matters, doesn't it? Time matters in all kinds of other ways, too. You think through the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Did timing matter to God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Things happened. So many of the miracles in the Old Testament aren't so much what happened as when they happened, right? Because God said, that's what's going to occur, and that's when it's going to happen. And for sure it did. Timing matters. Well, there was a time in biblical history that matters to you and me right now, right here. And in fact, what happened at that time was the apex, the zenith, if you will, of the work of God. It was the turning point in time for God's plan. We're going to read about that, about what happened once in the fullness of time, from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. And if you would just take out your Bibles, whether it's a phone or an iPad or the Bible, it could be the Bible in the rack in front of you. I want you to turn there. It's page 944 in those Bibles in the rack in front of you. While you're turning there, I'm going to set this up, because whenever you jump into a passage like I am, you have to set up what's going on before so you get the context of what's going on. So what's happened here is the Apostle Paul has started a church in a city called Galatia. And that's how you get the book titled Galatians, because he was writing to the church of Galatia. He had started the church, it had gone well, things were happening, and then he got some very disturbing news. And so he pens them this letter, and early in the letter, he tells them, "Why are you deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ?" That's a serious problem. And he tells them, you are thinking, or some of you have gone back, or you're thinking of going back to the old way of relating to God. You're going back to this thing called the law. And you think that in some way, shape, or form, you can keep the law to a sufficient degree to relate well to God. And that is absolute nonsense. And then he tells them, the law was not given to you so that you could relate well to God. The law was given to you so that you could see that you can't possibly keep the law fully enough, completely enough, to make yourself acceptable to God. You cannot be, theological term, justified. You can't be made clean. You can't be made just in the sight and presence of God through observing the law. And he goes on to tell them, in fact, through the law, all the law does is it shows you that you are incapable of getting to God. The law just points out your weakness. The law just says, if you ever lied, you're a liar. If you've ever thought of committing adultery and thought about it long enough, you're guilty. You cannot possibly follow the law and get yourself to God. You cannot repair the relationship that way. It's just impossible. In fact, he goes on to tell them, in fact, anyone who doesn't continually do everything written in the book of the law, so constantly, continually live it out without exception, without excuse, without mistake, without... if you can't do that, you are under a curse. The law is literally a curse upon you. And so he's explaining all this, and he gets to the two verses in front of chapter 4, and he tells them this. All right, so it's like this. If a landowner, a wealthy person who has an estate, if he has a son of 3-4 years old, and that son is the heir to the estate, he literally owns the whole estate, but he's 3 or 4 years old, that son is no different than a slave. Because that son is going to have somebody over him, a guardian. We might call them a trustee today. They have a guardian, and that guardian is going to make sure that that son is taught well, fed well, taken care of, gets to sleep at the right time. He's going to be, in some ways, a disciplinarian. And that son has no rights, no privileges to any of that money until the time set by that father, and whatever that age was, 14, 16, 18, 20, we have no idea what that is. It could be different in each case, but the father would set a time when the son would become the legitimate heir of all that the father had. That's what he would do. But what he's saying here is until that day comes, that person, that child, though he owns everything, that child is nothing but a slave. And he's no different than a slave. Just isn't. That's verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4. So with that metaphor of slave, you know, a child who's a slave and then becomes an heir, with that metaphor, we pick up Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. And it reads like this. So also, and remember where that came from, so just like there was a slave, a young man, but who was so young that he was no better than a slave, so also, in other words, just like that, when we were underage, and he's talking about underage spiritually, when we were underage, and talking in particular to those people who were not Jewish and those people who were Jewish, when you were underage in the way you related to God, when you were underage in those elemental spiritual forces of the world, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't touch that, those elemental forces, when that was your position, you were in slavery, just like the child who had yet to come into his full rights as heir. That's where you were. That's what it was like. You were in slavery under the law because the law couldn't provide a relationship with God. The law could not provide righteousness. By the way, that's chapter 3 if you're reading it this afternoon. The law could not provide life. The law could not do any of that. All the law could do was tell you that you were falling short and give you that sense of condemnation. That's what the law was given to do. It wasn't given so that you could relate to God. And so you were a slave under those elemental spiritual forces of the world. That's how you were. That was the situation. It can be seen, those elemental forces of the world, in Colossians, because the same word and the same phraseology is used. When the same apostle who wrote to the church at Colossae and wrote to the church of Galatia says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." That's the dichotomy. And you're going to see that same dichotomy in Galatians. So we're underage, we're in slavery to these elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, the set time being referred to here would be compared to the time set by an owner of property for his son. He had set the time. It's at this time, on this birthday, that's when the son steps into those full rights. But when the set time had fully come, God. In another translation, English Standard Version, but when the fullness of time had come. The fullness of time. One of the things that you don't want to do in understanding this verse is you do not want to think of it as though things were playing out on the history of this world stage and God saw an opportune time for him to insert his son into the situation. That is not what's being said here. And yet, it can be hard to come, it can come across that way in translation, or at least our minds can think that. But what is being said here is that in this situation where men and women are slaves to the elemental forces of this world and to the law as given in the Old Testament, when they were slaves, there was a set time. Once in the fullness of time, God. The fullness of time was full because God had made it full, because he prepared it to be full. From before creation, we know that. Once before a time, God had made this plan. And in this plan, once in the fullness of time, he would prepare everything so that it was ready. He would prepare a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary. He would bring them to the scene and bring them together and bring them to the attention of their parents and arrange a marriage and do that whole thing. He was preparing all the time for this time, once in the fullness of time. He was preparing other people that you might not even think of. But he was preparing Caesar Augustus, who would tax the whole world. He was preparing a person in Bethlehem so that one day when this couple, and she very obviously pregnant, would need a place to stay, they would at least have enough compassion to say, hey, there's no room here in the inn, but you know, we have a place. It's in the barn. It's all we have, but you're welcome to it. God was preparing those people. God was preparing James and John and Matthew. He was preparing them. He was preparing a whole bunch of people that would follow Jesus. He was bringing them onto the scene as well. He was preparing shepherds that would be out in the field. He was getting them ready for what was about to happen. He was working out in the east, way outside of Jerusalem. There were some wise men. And because the Israelites had been taken into captivity over there into the east somewhere, they had begun to learn about a king that was coming. And they began to look for a star that would appear. And they would follow it. God was pulling it all together at his time, under his jurisdiction, by his will, and in his power. He was doing all of that. He was doing all of that. And he was doing more, too. Because he had to make sure at the appointed time a man named Caiaphas would be on the scene. He had to make sure that in Judea a man named Pilate was ruling. He had to make sure that a man named Judas was being born and brought into the orbit of Jesus. He had to make sure that crucifixion was just the way they executed people. He was pulling it all together once in the fullness of time. That was God preparing the way. That was God making it all happen. That was God once in the fullness of time. And he did that because he was going to send his son. Once in the fullness of time, God would send his son. The son being talked about here is not simply an emissary, although Jesus Christ was that. Wasn't just a prophet, although he was that also, the New Testament tells us. He was not just a messenger, although he was a messenger. In fact, in the New Testament, as you read it, it's not just that he was the messenger, he was the message. He was the message. This son that was sent was the son who was God and was with God in the beginning. This was the one promised in the Old Testament. God himself, the Son of God, would come. And that's what God was doing. Once in the fullness of time, he set it all up. And when the time was perfect, when it was right at the moment, he said, "Now, son, go." And the son came, God himself. The God who would, well, we're going to see what he does, because it just gets real good in these next few phrases here. God sent his son, born of a woman. He didn't just send him like some angel. He did not just send him to announce from the heavens what was going to happen, as though some heavenly vision or some heavenly thing would be enough. The promise had been that God would send his son as a human being. That God himself, the son that was sent, would take on the nature of a servant. That he would be in human flesh. That he would come forth from this virgin, Mary. And that he would be fully human. No earthly father, no earthly mother, not sharing the DNA of either Mary or Joseph or anyone for that matter of fact. Because as Romans tells us, Jesus was the second Adam. And just like the first Adam, who was created out of dust, so Jesus, the second Adam, the new creation, implanted into Mary, fully gestated over the months, born of her, living a human life, Jesus, human, would be the one to reclaim earth and people, you and me and all who believe, for his Father. He would do it as God in the flesh. And all of this happened. Why? Oh, because once in the fullness of time, God said, here, now. Son, go, take on flesh. And the Son did. Born under the law, under that law that condemned, under that law that just said to each of us, failure, liar, or whatever. Under that law that couldn't bring life or righteousness or relationship with God. He was born under that law and lived under that law. The one who gave the law lived under it. The one who lived under it fulfilled it completely. The entire righteous requirements of the law, he fulfilled them. Where you and I could not, he could. And he did. And he was the fulfillment of them under the law. To redeem those under the law. Redeem simply means bought back. He lived under the law so that he could redeem your life. You who lived under that law, in that slavery, under those elemental spiritual forces, he came to rescue you, to buy you back, to purchase your life and take you out of that slavery and into the freedom of knowing God. You're going to see that in just a few minutes. But that was the redemption. And when did it happen? Once in the fullness of time. So what you see God referring to when he talks about the fullness of time is just not a moment in time when Jesus was conceived or a moment in time when he was born. That's all part of it. But it is that moment in time when he said yes and Jesus shows up, conceived, born, lived, pointing to the cross here, redeemed, this moment, this 33 years moment in time. He came to redeem those under the law once in the fullness of time. Oh, it just keeps getting better, friends. It just keeps getting better. That we might receive adoption, sonship. It's something you receive. You didn't earn it. You can't live it. You receive it. You receive what he's brought to you. And it is an adoption into the very family of God. You have been bought with a price, and you have been adopted into God's family. This is not any longer a relationship of slave. You are now family, and you were adopted to sonship. Just a note to you gals. Okay? There are many places in the scriptures when you translate where it refers to men in that general overarching sense, as in mankind. And those places can properly be translated in a biblical translation to people or person, because it's referring to anybody who loves God or is forgiven by God or is in that relationship with God. And yet, conversation at the time, it would be a masculine, you know, men have returned to God, and can be men and women returned to God. But there are places where the masculine word is used where it is appropriate and should not be changed. This is one of them. Because what's being referred to here, remember where we started in verses 1 and 2. There is a child. That child is no better than a slave, but there's going to be a set time, a time when the father has set, where that child is going to come into their full rights as a child in that household. That's what this word, sonship, is pointing to. It is pointing to that time because of the work of God in Jesus Christ once in the fullness of time, when his son, born of a woman and under the law, would redeem those under the law that they might receive this adoption. They're now part of the family. They've gone from slave to part of the family and to sonship. In other words, it's pointing here to that practice that the oldest son would inherit all that the father had. And whether men or women, you are adopted into, quote-unquote, that sonship, that inheritance of all God has. That's what's being pointed to here. Because you are his sons, in other words, because you stepped into that place of sonship in that way of an heir, but men and women, you're all included, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. I mean, it just keeps getting better. Not only am I in the family, but I partake of the divine nature. Christ in me, the hope of glory, the Spirit of God himself living in me. A few weeks ago, I did a little diagram just because my weak mind needs to try and understand things. And what I pointed out is that if this is us, body, mind, and spirit, the way this is pictured is when we're under the law, right here, the law is that outside force that may change the behavior, how we behave in our bodies, and how we think in our minds. It may have some impact, but it cannot change our being, our spirit. It cannot justify us in the eyes of God. The law is a failure at doing that. That's the book of Galatians. Just read the book of Galatians this afternoon. So what has happened once in the fullness of time is that for us who have been redeemed, the Spirit of God himself lives in us. And so now, at the core of our being, we have been changed. We are a new creation. His Spirit lives within us. Yes. And now from the inside out, he begins to change how we think and how we act. That's different than the law. That is the redemption. That is what it looks like to belong to Christ Jesus. This is a diagram. Don't push it too far. It's just my diagram of what it would look like for the Spirit of his Son to be in our hearts. That's why, in spite of sin in your body and in your thinking, that's why God can say that you're holy and you're sanctified and you're perfect and you're pure and you're without sin and that you're free from condemnation. That's why. Because his Spirit literally lives in you. You partake of the divine nature because of what God did once in the fullness of time. And now the emphasis of that, I'm just trying to paint that picture, but the emphasis of Galatians 4 is this. Now, because of that Spirit who lives in you, you get to call God Abba, Father. Two things about that term. One is it is a term of deep respect. It is not in any sense irreverent. It is not like going up to God and referring to Him like some of my friends did with their dad. Hey, old man. Hey, the old man. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's Abba is a term of deep respect, but it is also, secondly, a term of deep intimacy. Some translators translate it, Daddy. You get to relate to God as though you were to call Him Daddy. Just as some of the things I've read would suggest that that might be a little overstated. It's not quite Daddy. But what would be for sure is this. That term Abba, Father, would be a whole lot more like calling God Daddy. It would be a whole lot closer to that than it would be calling Him Sir or Your Eminence, Your Highness, Your Awesomeness, or any other appropriate title. Right? Those are all appropriate. But what this is saying is that once in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that you might receive adoption to sonship. And because you become His Son, now the Spirit lives in you, and because the Spirit lives in you, you get to refer to God and to relate to God as Daddy. My loving Father in heaven. No longer as a slave. No longer as alienated. No longer as separated. But as one of the family. One of the sons. It's coming, just another phrase, hang on, right? The sonship. Daddy. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, here's where it's just completely spelled out. God has also made you who have received adoption to sonship, men and women. He has also made you an heir. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, yes. To all that's God, in righteousness, in justice, in goodness, in love, in mercy, all that's His in terms of all of creation, you're now an heir of His. And it's all because of what God did once in the fullness of time. Once in the fullness of time. So if you're new to this Jesus thing, if you're new to being a Christian, if even you're considering, you're just here because, you know, that girlfriend of yours or, you know, spouse of yours dragged you here. I get that, right? And the singing is a little strange. I mean, you walk in, the first thing you do is sing in public. Are you kidding me? What a strange thing. And yet we do it in the church because we love this Jesus who did all that for us. That's why we sing and praise, right? And we just invite you into that, right? But if you're new and there's something in your heart that's saying, oh yeah, that, what you just said, that relationship with God, that forgiveness of sin, His Spirit living in me, sign me up. I'm just going to ask you right now in the quietness of your own heart to ask God to forgive your sin and put His Spirit within you. And when you do that, you make that transition from slave, from elemental spiritual forces of the world, to adopted son and heir. Right that moment. That becomes true of you. Everything we've just talked about. And if you've done that, I just want to say welcome to the family. Yes, welcome to the family. For those of you who have been Christians for a short time, little time, long time, whatever it is, what we get to do this week, we get to reflect again and again throughout this week on what God did once in the fullness of time. That's what we get to do. And a couple of things will happen as you do that. As you begin to think of what you were in the elemental spiritual forces of the world, as you begin to think of what you were, and you begin to think that once in the fullness of time, God redeemed me, adopted me, made me an heir. You're going to begin to see this gospel as really good news. Better than it's ever been seen before. It just keeps getting deeper and better as you reflect. And the result of seeing that gospel as good news for you personally, you begin to experience great joy. Good news of great joy. You begin to sing with the angels that appeared to the shepherds. Remember those herald angels? What did they bring them? Good news of great joy. That good news of great joy is yours. Why? Because once in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Once in the fullness of time. Heavenly Father, Daddy, oh, it's so good to know you and to walk into your presence, accepted and clean and filled with your Holy Spirit. It is so comforting to know that we are your adopted children, and God, you know, for all it means to be an heir, well, whatever that means on our behalf, I mean, we're delighted, we're thankful, we rejoice. It's just enough to be yours. It's just enough to be clean for you. It's just enough to be called your child. God, we can't thank you enough. Praise you enough. Oh Lord, oh Lord, may the magnificence of what you've done in sending your son, may that just impinge upon our consciousness all throughout this week. May we celebrate day in, day out, moment by moment, with great, great joy, what has happened to us because of what you did once in the fullness of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I am overjoyed that I get to be here and do this right now. As family, we can remember what God has done to adopt us. Brothers and sisters, we've been bought with a price. It was a deep, expensive price that our Abba Father was not just willing to pay, but he planned on paying from the beginning of time. Once in the fullness of time. So in just a moment, we're going to invite you to take communion with us, to remember the cost, to remember what our Father has sent his Son to do so that we can be once again united with him. And so in the front here, there are two tables. I'm going to go to this one. And what we're going to invite you to do is take a bit of bread that represents his body that was broken for us. We're going to dip it in this cup of juice that represents his blood that was poured out for us. And we're going to do this remembering the gravity of what happened, but enjoy knowing the outcome that our Jesus, who sacrificed for us, did not stay in that tomb. He was out in 3 days, and he's out now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we're doing this in remembrance of him until we see him again, because he will be returning. So we'd like you to, we'd like the worship team to come up and prepare for worship or for the communion. She's already up there. And we'd like to invite you, come on down. Take a bit of bread, and let's remember, and dip it in the juice, and let's remember what our Father has done for us. Amen. Thank you.